I want to point something out. You can also sneak a glance at where Nahum is. Nobody's going to know that you didn't know before. But in the contents there, you'll find Nahum just ahead of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, more accurately, and Zephaniah. They were guys who were around at the same time. A little more about that in a moment. Essentially, it's a prophecy against Assyria, and particularly against its capital, Nineveh. The prophecy, though, is given against Assyria, it's given to Judah about Assyria. As a comfort, God will bring justice, God will protect his own, and in time he will restore them. So that's pretty much Nahum. A prophet is someone who tells us what God is thinking as well as what he's going to do. Of the three guys I mentioned, I said Nahum came first. He said that God would come, God would send people rather to destroy Nineveh. He also said that people who trusted in God would be safe. Zephaniah came a bit later. This is all, by the way, about 2,600 years ago. So 630 BC, the Zephaniah, who said that the empire of Assyria would soon end and that God would save people who trusted in him. And Habakkuk was about 615, who said that the Babylonians would then destroy Assyria. And just for the record, Babylonians are sometimes referred to as Chaldeans, or Chaldeans, just in case you come across it. But all along, all three prophets said that God's people would live and would be restored if they trusted in God. Grace, as we heard this morning, is mentioned over 130 times in the Bible. Nahum is mentioned once. And if grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, then Nahum tells us something about our expectations of what we might become if we pursue gods and riches at the expense of Christ. And this is obviously a long time ago, but looking at our current situation, we seem to be resolving it. Super Gordon seems to be a solution there, but we're still teetering on the edge, and we're living in the West, largely amongst people who have rejected God. And many of the writers, commentators on this book, say, although they're not saying you lift it straight out and there's a direct parallel now, nevertheless, we shouldn't overlook the amount of parallel that there could be now. It's not actually a very different sermon from this morning. It shows us the extent of God's grace, if we understand the extent of his wrath and anger at a way of life that rejects him. If we understand enough of God's wrath, we then understand how big a solution was required in order to save us. But we need to understand how lost we are, and this gives us some idea of just how angry our God is. Bit of background. Nahum is mentioned once. Nahum means comfort or consolation. It's actually a shortened form of Nehemiah, or meaning comfort of Yahweh. He's in verse 1 there, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Most likely this name refers to his place of birth. Whole stack of places it could be, but it's pretty much agreed it's likely to be in Judah. Date, we've already said a few things, but point out a few things before we read the passage. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, speaks of the fall of the city of Thebes, or Thebes, or No Ammon, if you look at your footnote there. That's in the Upper Egypt. It's viewed as an event that's already occurred. It fell to the Assyrians 661 BC. So the prophecy we have must have been written after them. Not long after its fall, you know, within a decade or so, Thebes or Thebes started to rebuild, regain its former glory. Now, if this book was written too long after that, then referring to this city that God's brought punishment on, and it seems to be as right as rain now, it kind of would have lost its impact. So it's generally agreed it must have been written pretty soon, within a few years of the fall of that city. The fall of Nineveh, however, is a future occurrence. And that city fell in 612 BC, when the Medes and Babylonians finally destroyed it. So it's got to be written between these two events. Also, this is slightly sort of tangential, but there's no mention of a king here, which is probably because it was Manasseh on the throne at the time. He was seen as a fairly inconsequential sort of John Major sort of person. So it's no mention of him's made because he just didn't have any impact particularly on history at the time. All things being considered then, to say it's about 655 BC. Now say all that sort of stuff, it's kind of pretty much irrelevant. You could say it's irrelevant. What's the point of saying all those things? Well, the fact is, this is not a storybook. These things are reliable. They are sourced. They can be tested and found to be accurate. These things happen. Things were prophesied and the things happened. Very accurate. In actual fact, the Babylonian history books will tell you just what they did to Nineveh. And they may as well have written this because it so accurately portrays what's going to happen. And then they wrote historically what did happen. We mustn't forget that this is the same God who's acting here as acts now. A couple of other things to mention before we get stuck in. Chapter 1 and verse 15. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, etc. And then chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. They're sometimes put together. So they're seen as two verses together for Judah. And so in other words, chapter 2, verse 1, could be argued, latches onto chapter 2, verse 3. Just as we're reading through it, just be aware, sometimes we'll have at the beginning, this is just an entree, that this is the God we're dealing with. And now this is something about Nineveh. Now this is something about Jacob. About Judah. This is something about Nineveh again. This is about Judah. This is about Nineveh. And then at the end, Assyria, full stop. The whole nation. So we're going to flip. I mean, if you've got a flavour of what's going on, Assyria, the capital is Nineveh, and the prophecy will flip from one to the other, and in amongst it all there'll be well, we'll come on to that in a moment. Any more things I wanted to mention at the beginning? For nearly a century now, Assyria had made Judah obey their king. Judeans could therefore not do what they liked, couldn't have their festivals or special times. But the good news is that there will be peace. They can rejoice again. But they've had a long time, not physically in the desert, but certainly as far as God's action is concerned, they feel fairly bereft. A little bit about Assyria now. It was a country to the northeast of Israel, ruled most of the world at the time, had defeated Israel way back in 722. So a long time. The whole northern kingdom is taken off. The ten northern tribes are whisked off, and a few dregs left behind, but generally it's all sort of taken over. Judah's held out in the south with its two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. So Israel is gone. Judah is under the rule, though, of Assyria, although they've not been taken away. They are servants or vassals, I guess, of Assyria. The Assyrians are vile as a nation, at least in battle, in conquest. They are heinous in the crimes they committed. So although it looks like God's a God of love and sort of brother, boyfriendy sort of God, in the New Testament people argue he seems to be all the antithesis of that in the Old Testament, it's not true. There's a lot of grace in the New Testament. There's a lot of well-deserved judgment in the Old Testament. The grace is the undeserved thing. The judgment of God is thoroughly deserved. It's thoroughly deserved, completely. So if people argue about, you know, we don't like the whole sort of angry God stuff, well, actually, that's, in some ways, appeals better to our sense of justice than the God of the New Testament, in actual fact. The God of the Old Testament, it much more aligns himself with our desire to see justice brought. It's not some right-wing, sort of fanatical Christian, sort of, we want, you know, eye for eye, tooth. This is the God that we still serve. But a solution has been brought, which we celebrate this evening, in Christ, to be able to make a connection with him again. But the Old Testament is there to give us an idea of just how big a solution we needed. To give you an idea of the Assyrians, they threw away the bodies of soldiers as if they were rubbish. You find huge piles of humans' heads. So it's sort of Rwanda type thing, you know, when you have these sort of mass grave things, or other parts, you know. They burnt sons and daughters of their enemies. They burnt cities, they killed so many people, the ground would be described as red with blood. They would stick guys who had gone against them, just stick them on pointed poles. Just get an idea of how bad this is. They'd scatter dead bodies on the mountains and rivers, so much the rivers ceased to flow at times. They would take kings and cut off their hands, fix them to walls. They were described, they say, so in the very beginning they had a policy of westward conquest and world domination. Nineveh saw men and nations, and I quote, as tools to be exploited to gratify the lust of conquest and commercialism. Assyria existed to render no service to mankind. It was a whole nation geared for aggressive war. Its atrocities were proverbial. Little thing to point out, by the way, that now, at this point, though, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, this is a taunt song. This is looking to when God has sorted them out using another nation. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. That's what they were like. Where Syria is the lion, but now the place where he slept has gone. That's the future. That's what the prophecy is looking at. The place where the young lions are fed will be gone. It's nowhere. Nobody ever thought, no Assyrian would ever thought, that Assyria could be defeated. Nobody could destroy Nineveh. They were too strong as a nation. However, 626 BC, bit of history now, one of their strongest kings died. And after that, the kings were much weaker as leaders. Two other nations became very strong, the Scythians and the Babylonians. And it was them in 612 who defeated Assyrians and Nineveh particularly. So a bit of historical context. I want you to know this is a real story about real people with whom a real God dealt with. The city of Nineveh, why was it seen as invincible? Well, for some of you, this is just rehearsing things you've heard before. It's the capital of Assyria, east side of the River Tigris. That means nothing to me generally. I can never picture things geographically. I always have to go back and see it on paper. But things I can picture, things like this. A wall around it, about 60 kilometres long, 120 feet high, wide enough at the top for three chariots to go abreast of each other. So it's a huge, huge wall. There were towers, 100 feet high then above that wall. There are 15 huge gates to come in to Nineveh. with guards at each one. There was then a moat outside the city, 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep. I mean, a serious windsurfing moat. It was massive. Over 500,000 inside Nineveh. They grew enough food to feed them all. And they had enough food stored up to withstand a 20-year siege. Nineveh had parks, it had beautiful gardens, rare plants and animals. It even had a zoo. Obviously all built by foreign slaves. Their temples, palaces, libraries, and the royal palace had an area of 100,000 square feet. Its walls were sculpted with the scenes of the king's victories. Just to remind them time and time again how invincible they were. This is an unlikely prophecy. This is Noah building the ark as far as the likelihood. 614 though, the Medes captured the city, inflicted a brutal massacre on the population, and then the Medes and Babylonians formed an alliance and the siege of Nineveh began. And it was only 3 months. Once they got themselves together, a year or so getting themselves together, sieged Nineveh, within 3 months, they'd taken it. Now this, I'm going to read to you, because I think this is the Babylonian Chronicle. We used to have the Reading Chronicle when I was brought up. I think it's quite on the same par. The flood waters breached the walls, allowing the soldiers to enter the city. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site. That's what we read in 1 verse 8. 1 verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. What happened, the reason for mentioning Tigris, which I still can't quite picture unless I look at a bit of paper, the Tigris basically burst its banks. And the walls, which were made of wood, of mud and straw, kneaded straw and stuff, baked in the sun, as the water comes in, sort of breaks up all those bricks. And so once the Tigris overflows and the moat overflows, and the, you know, can you see, and 15 great gates, which look pretty impressive with all the guards, once you start eating away at that, then the whole thing just disappears. Now, a few of the Assyrians did try to hold out and reform a government, but they were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, who you would have heard of. The destruction of Nineveh was so complete that about 200 years later, when Xenophon, the Athenian, and the 10,000, if any of you know anything about these are great, fantastic stories. If you're not into sort of that sort of history, it is good stuff, good bedtime reading. It's absolutely blood and gore all over the place. The 10,000, backing out of their entanglement in Persia, when they passed the site where Nineveh was, they didn't spot it. They didn't know they'd passed the site. It had to be pointed out to them that this was Nineveh. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 17. You'll become drunk, go into hiding, seek refuge from your enemy. Verse 17, your gods are like locusts, blah de blah de blah. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. The whole thing vanishes. It's like a mist. It's gone. In more modern times, in 1842, when it was rediscovered, covered by fields, a water tower for a nearby village, a cemetery and a local dump. It's completely gone. Mighty, mighty Nineveh. This whole prophecy, it's a salutary reminder of God's wrath against evil. Sin must be dealt with. And so, the introduction's a great deal longer than I'm going to say after I've read this, by the way. That's the backdrop. This is both a beautiful and terrible prophecy. It's incredibly well written. And it is frightening in its graphic description of God's wrath. And that's where it starts. It introduces just how angry a God we serve. Angry not against mankind, but at what mankind has done, continues to do, is doing. Nahum, chapter 1. We're going to read this through to the end. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his vengeance against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves, beat upon their breast. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop! Stop, they cried, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without numbers, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaves the nation by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?
Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defence, and the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses, they're like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they're shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops, they're all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemy. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defences. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants to them more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hand at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? When Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, about 100 years before, there was national repentance. But the change of heart was short-lived. Nineveh repented of its repentance. They were soon back on a course of world conquest and wicked aggression. They reverted to their cruel and heathen practices. In verse 5 there of chapter 3, I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness. It's graphic what the Lord will do to them. The people of Nineveh had gone right back to where they were when Jonah came to them. They had not transmitted their knowledge of God, of the true God, to their children. Now, if you want to take that as a parallel, directly, you know, in this post-Christ coming age, Jesus has been and done his work. But God doesn't have grandchildren, classic Billy Graham sort of line. He has his children, but not his. We have to teach again and again. Each time it's new. It's not just automatically transferred to them. Andy referred, you know, the guys in the front row at the morning service. They live in a very, very tough world, which is at odds with what we're trying to put into their minds, and we're praying what the Lord would put on their hearts. But we must do this. Nineveh must be a lesson for us. It doesn't just by automatum go in the bloodstream from generation to generation. This is only a couple of generations on from Jonah. They had repented of their repentance. He'd spared them once. And although his grace is infinite, his patience actually knows limitations and comes to an end. The book is concerned about the downfall of Assyria. It's nevertheless written for the benefit of Judah. God demonstrated his patience and long-suffering in the past, and it's now saying, I will demonstrate my wrath also. Nahum, this book is not just a cry of jubilation at the fall of an oppressive foe. It's a cry of faith that God does rule. Jehovah is in control. It's a vindication of confidence that he will avenge his elect when the time is ripe. As I said, it's beautifully worded, but it's a dreadful prophecy. It's one for our world to heed today. One of the commentators, I think in many ways is right, reveals the eternal principle of the omnipotent, all-powerful God. That for a nation to survive, it must be established upon and then directed by the principles of righteousness and truth. And quite frankly, 5 years in Kenya looking at UK, we're not. I cannot give a paracetamol to a child at school, but they can get a morning after pill with no consultation with parents at all. You can no longer smoke in pubs, but we applaud the right of same-sex marriages. If you want to foster and you are outspoken, that is to say you just articulate, verbalise your concerns about same-sex couples also fostering, then you can be struck off the register for doing so, for having an opinion like that. A very good friend of mine who's involved in finance of a company, he described his feeling this week of a 200-foot tidal wave coming into his company, and all he's got is an umbrella to protect himself. I think this is a frightening prophecy in the light of just how fragile our country is, our countries are in the West. The very fact that it's almost scary because you can't quite pinpoint, we can't at all, but where it's all coming from, where the fear, where it's all been chased, all shadows. Some have objected to the sort of seamless, sort of joyous attitude which Nahum greets the prospect of Assyria's capital downfall. Sort of nationalistic sort of fanaticism. Perhaps a bit vengeful. But it's a misunderstanding of what's on a prophet's heart. A prophet's heart is burning. It's overflowing. It's jealous. For God's glory. For a true appreciation of who God is. A prophet is someone who wants to proclaim just how great God is and how much he deserves the worship of all mankind. And for this whole empire to be defying that, to be giving the single-fingered salute to God by the way that they live, is abhorrent to the heart of a man or a woman whose heart burns with a desire to see God in his rightful place. God may be slow to wrath, but he does settle his accounts in full. He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, but his long suffering is not to be interpreted as a lack of power, or perhaps to me, indifference. I'm often indifferent. It's much easier just to carry on with my little bit of work life that I have, just plough my own furrow and don't get too involved in what's going on too far out over, oh, with a scary cape, what am I going to get involved with if I touch the base with children who, you know, or whatever. But if we don't understand books like this, we don't really properly understand emblems like these. The book, as I said, though, is written for Judah. Consolation for the people of Judah who are being oppressed by Assyria. God does not forget his people. The book of Revelation. I know what you're going through. All of the seven churches. I know your deeds. I know this about you. You are not forgotten. Something very comforting about the fact that God knows. He does know. And when the forces opposing God seem so firmly established, whether God, sort of the lamp, the flickering lamp of God's people, is almost, it feels like it's on the brink of extinction, to be reminded that God knows what you're going through. He has not forgotten you. The ruins which we now see of Nineveh, but they're not even ruins. I mean, they've been discovered. They're ruins now because they've been excavated, but they weren't even there. They were just rubbish tip cemetery. God is the ultimate ruler. He will have the final word. But even if there was no Nineveh, there was no Assyrian nation, just because of the sinfulness of my heart, this needed to take place. My condition as a fallen human is so awful, so far removed from God, that the difference between me and the Assyrians is minuscule compared to the gap between Assyrians and me and God. This would still need to have taken place, not for the Assyrians only, but for me particularly also. So not so far removed from this morning, I hope, and perhaps gives us a bigger understanding of the grace that was required, of the size of the solution required in order to save us. Let's pray. And then what happens after that, James? Are we just going to pray for a while and got some songs? And if people want to pray in amongst those songs, do so. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these prophecies. We thank you for the revelation it gives to us of your wrath, of the size of the issue that our sin presents to you. These things happen to real people in a real history, in fulfillment of a real prophecy from a real God that we still trust and serve today. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us now in our worship to appreciate the enormity of the privilege we have of coming into your presence. Lord Jesus, we thank you for opening up the way for a relationship with you and your Father again. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.